Well, I know it's a football day, but the weather feels more like spring. Spring training's right around the corner. Feels more like a baseball kind of day. Did you know that Superman is a fan of the St. Louis Cardinals? I'm saying, of course he is. I've got a photo to prove it. I didn't take this photo, but maybe you've seen Superman wandering around Busch Stadium. I've seen him there a bunch of times. He's usually hanging out by Stan Musial statue after the games. And if you look, I mean, the guy looks like Superman. Maybe hits the gym a little bit, but it's all good. He needs to, you know, he looks like Superman. Okay, he's got the blue and red suit. He's got the red boots, the cape. He's got the letter S on his chest. He's got even the black hair and that little black curl thing on his forehead. If you've ever seen him there, he doesn't like slump against the wall. He stands like Superman. I mean, he's right there the whole time. He's got the stance down. He talks like Superman, this big, strong voice, hello. And when people holler at him, hey, Superman, or other things they holler that I won't say here, when they holler at him, hey, Superman, he'll go, hello, and he'll wave back. Even to the point, Riverfront Times, 2014, there's a video, please don't look it up now. Two dudes after the game were drunk, started throwing haymakers at each other, got in a fight. Guess who broke up the fight? On video, Superman ran over and broke up these dudes fighting, which is really cool. I've also noticed when he's there after the games that usually it's kids will go up by Superman and have their picture taken with him. And I didn't realize this, then people will tip him. I didn't know the Cape Crusader took cash, but his motto is truth, justice, the American way. And that is the American way. There's no doubt about it. But here, hey, he checks all the boxes. But here is the burning question this morning. Is he Superman? You know what would convince me? If right by Stan the Musial statue at Busch Stadium, everyone's standing around, he went, excuse me. And he said, up, up, and away. And he took off flying. And he flew around the stadium a couple times, went to the arch, landed on top of the arch, stood there and said, hello. Then said, up, up, and away, and took off again and did a couple loops around the arch, came back and landed very gently right by Stan the man. I would get out my billfold and give the dude money and say, can I have my picture taken with you? It's not the look or the words. His actions would convince me. He really is Superman. It's the same for people who claim to follow Jesus. Man, we can have the look. We can have emotion. We can know the words to say. We can have religious rituals and traditions as part of our lives. We can even think that we're right with God. But does our faith really fly? Is there evidence, like Superman flying, is there evidence in my life that I really am who I say that I am? Because this whole series about faith in action, that we can face the pressures and problems of life with the faith God gives us, it has a starting line. I can't face this world with faith if I don't have faith. I've got to have faith to begin with. So like Superman at Busch Stadium, our actions are the evidence that our faith is authentic and alive. Real saving faith is a living faith, not a dead faith. Our faith works. And that's the title of this message, called Faith Works. Faith that works in the world is a faith that really works in our life. I'll explain more in a moment, or else I'll, Lord, help me to do that. This is part 5 in the series of going through the great book of James, verse by verse, faith in action. It's got that superhero vibe to it very intentionally because, man, this book is all about action. It's all about the adventure and down-to-earth, hard-hitting, quick punching of what life is to be to follow Jesus. And that's part of our American fiber and social fiber, is the whole superhero thing. It came out of the Great Depression of 1939 when America was wanting something more, so they invented this whole fake superhero thing, and how the superheroes save the day and come to the rescue, and they always do good and always defeat evil. And of course, it's not real, but we've been saying that Jesus is really the only one true hero, and he has all powers, and he is the only one that can rescue. He always does good. He's never once been defeated by evil. And once I know him as my personal savior, as the leader of my life, he comes to live inside of me. And if the hero of the universe is inside of me, are you kidding me? My faith is going to be dead and boring and bland? No, our faith should be alive and vibrant and active and breathing. And when we go through life with all of its hard, confusing, difficult things that we face, yeah, we have those struggles, but there's something in us. Our faith is active. Our faith is alive. So the book of James, again, it's filled with those down-to-earth, very basic, in-your-face principles of how a faith that we have in Jesus can face the pressures and problems of life. This message today is really where we got the whole title for this series. The book of James teaches us that real saving faith, it's going to fly. If I really know Jesus, my faith can fly. It always has an active living faith. What does faith look like in everyday life? What does faith look like in your world, in my world, any hour of the week? What is faith supposed to look like? James gives us answers to that, but he really draws everything back in this fifth message and says, listen, before you can have a faith that faces life, you've got to have faith. You've got to make sure your faith isn't dead, that your faith is alive and active. So what we're going to do today, part five, open your Bible app to James chapter 2, live stream, thank you. You can pull that up on your computer screen. James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. Let's read James chapter 2, verse 14 through 26, and I'm going to share with you three lessons for living about faith works. If you are physically unable, man, you stay right where you're at. But if you're physically able, would you stand as we read God's word together? James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. Keep your Bibles open here. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, it does not have works, is dead. Verse 18, someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by his works was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness, and he called him a friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works, not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out on another way? Finally, verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Dear Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you that it's not ink on paper, it's your voice. It's alive. And Lord, thank you that you're going to help everyone in this room, those joining us radio live stream, you're going to help us answer one of the most important questions in all the universe. Is my faith dead or is my faith alive? And God, thank you that when we have you as our Savior and have a living faith in you, we have a faith that we can face anything in life. We love you and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much. You may be seated. Three lessons for living, all from James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. First of all, here's our first lesson for living. It's in your notes on the screen. Number one, faith in action. Faith with no deeds is a faith that is dead. Faith with no deeds is a faith that is dead. I mean, it's certainly this series. Faith is an essential part of the Christian's life. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, Hebrews 11, 6. The Christian is saved by faith, Ephesians 2, 8. The Christian is to walk or live by faith in 2 Corinthians 5, 7. Whatever we do apart from faith is described as sin in Romans 14, 23. Now, James three times brings up the topic of faith again, but he says a dead faith. And that's really the theme of this section of Scripture is faith being dead or faith being alive, and how action show is the answer, the proof of what's going on. And look how he emphasizes this. He really piles on, man. This is such a serious, serious topic. Look at verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Key word in verse 14 is the word says. This is someone who would say, I'm Superman. Someone who would say, yeah, I'm saved. Someone would say, yes, I belong to Jesus. Someone would say, yes, I'm going to heaven. Now that word, can faith save him, just to make sure we're having one vocabulary on the same page here. That word saved, I'll mention a lot today. It means to be rescued or delivered. The Bible teaches us that we all are sinners. That word sin means we know this about ourselves. We all fail, we're flawed, we disobey God. We're far from God because of our sins. The Bible tells us we're lost. Lost means out of place. We're not where God wants us to be. We're separated from God because of that. But Jesus is the only one who can rescue us, who can forgive us, who can give us new life and hope in heaven. He came and took our place. He died on the cross. He arose from the grave. Jesus is alive. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is our message. It's what this church is all about. It's the good news of the gospel. And before I come to Jesus, I'm dead in my sins. My soul is dead. I am facing the wrath of God. So this is someone who says that they have been saved, but look what it says. Saying it doesn't mean it's true, but it says in verse 14, but does not have the works. In other words, they have the words, they've got the look and the language, but they don't have the works. Their life doesn't show it. Again, just saying it doesn't mean that I have it. And it says, what does it profit someone? In other words, if all I do is say I belong to Jesus, say my faith is alive, but the way I live my life proves that my faith is not alive, it doesn't profit, it doesn't benefit or give any gain to me or to anyone else. And look at that last little question there, four words, can faith save him? Now in the original Greek language, the best way that you can understand what that verse is saying is this, can that type of faith save him, is what it's really saying. In other words, a faith that only says it belongs to Jesus, but the life shows no change, no actions where we do belong to Jesus, then James asks the question, can that type of faith really save anyone? There's two questions in verse 14 in the Greek language. They both demand the answer of no. James goes on a second verse, teaching the same thing from different angles. Verse 17, thus also faith by itself, or faith all alone. All I do is say it. There's no life change, no action. If it does not have works, is dead. And the Bible uses the word dead three times here for in this section for dead faith. My wife's sister and brother-in-law live in a cabin in northern Arkansas, beautiful place. He's the hunter, and the cabin just has all these different mounts all throughout the cabin. My favorite mount they have in their cabin is this wild boar, this wild hog. You may not know this, but hogs are the fourth most intelligent animal in the world. That's why it is more dangerous to hunt a wild boar than it is to hunt a bear. This wild boar in his house has this, looks like, I mean, like steel wool, just hair just standing straight up, like this massive kind of a wild-looking mohawk. And the eyes just look like the very devil himself, and these razor-sharp tusks coming out of his mouth. It weighs hundreds and hundreds of pounds. But don't be afraid. It's not going to chase you or attack you because it's dead. And you know what dead things do? They do nothing. James says, whatever we say or think about belonging to Jesus, if our life doesn't show it, if there's the absence of works, it's dead. There's nothing there. He goes on a third time to verse 18. Man, he's relentless. If someone says you have faith and I have works, show me your faith without your works and I will show you my faith by my works. The key word in this verse is the word show, used two times, which means to put on display. This is someone, again, who says it, but their life doesn't show it. The word show, put on display, it's a picture of someone who would get a car ready and entered into a car show. You want people to come by and see the car. You put it on display. That real saving faith is demonstrated and displayed in our life for other people to see. He goes on a fourth time to hit it again. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? See that word foolish? It literally means empty-headed. It's where we get our word airhead. You probably didn't know airhead was in the Bible. That word foolish literally means that you've got air in your head where your brain should be. James is not trying to tiptoe around anything. He's saying, listen, how empty-headed, crazy it is to think just because you say and think you're right with God, but your life absolutely shows nothing that about God in your life. He says you're foolish. One more time, number five, in verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. Physical death happens when the spirit leaves our body. He's saying faith is dead when there's the absence of works. I mean, why? I mean, we've been talking about anger and trials and dealing with difficulties. Next week, Pastor Brad's going to lead us in part six, talking about words, and we're going to go through all sorts of different topics. But right in the middle of this book, why is he hammering this thing about having a dead faith? And again, like I said earlier, a faith that faces the things we face in life, it's you got to have it before you can ever use it. The reason why this is here and it's so strong five times in these verses about dead faith is because God absolutely loves you and me so much. He can't stand the thought of us not being with him in eternity. And just bluntly, he knows there's a lot of religious people who say and think everything's cool with God, but their life proves they're not. This is without a doubt, I mean, I challenge anyone to come up with a more important question, anything in the world that's more important than your soul and my soul and making sure we're going to spend eternity with Jesus Christ. There is no topic in all the world from this pulpit, and I preach about all, we just preach through the Bible, we look what the Bible has to say about things. There's no topic that I can talk about from this pulpit that is more important than what I'm talking about this morning in verses 14 through 26. We need to make sure we're clear on some things. We really need to really nail this down. Remember now, we are not saved by works. We don't stay saved by works. We've been saved for works. Works do not cause my salvation. After I'm saved, works are the evidence that I have been saved. Look at Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Paul says this, for by grace, grace is the unmerited favor of God. It's God's love in action. It's God giving me what I don't deserve and I cannot earn, which is Jesus on the cross, the grace of the gospel. By grace you have been saved. We already talked about that, being rescued and delivered through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's not because I believe that God's real. It's not because I try to be a better person. It's not because, you know, I have religious rituals and traditions in my life. It's a gift of God. It's something that God gives me. Again, that all I have to do is take it. I can't earn it. I don't have to pay for it. It's a gift. Not of works. He says very clearly, salvation is not of works, lest anyone should boast. No one's going to be in heaven saying, yep, I'm here because I'm my self-savior. I got me here because I was such a good person. I believe that God was real. Let me boast a little bit. I'm in heaven because I did good things for people and I tried to be the best person. I was sincere. I was sincere about being the best person I could be, and I believe that God was real and God's got this set of scales and I wasn't as bad as most people. So I just want to boast a little bit in heaven. I'm here because of me. That's never going to happen. And verse 10 tells what happens after we're saved. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for. I'm not saved by works. I don't stay saved by works. I've been saved for works. After I'm saved, I have these good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should, there it is, walk, live in them. After I come to Christ, these works should be as part of my life. Now, some would say Paul and James contradict each other. It looks like Paul is saying that you're not saved by works, and James is saying you're saved by works. No, no. Paul and James walk hand in hand. Paul is teaching us in Ephesians 2 that I am not saved by works. I'm only saved by the work that Jesus did for me. That's the only way. Paul is teaching I am not saved by works. James is teaching after salvation, works are the evidence that I truly have been saved. They walk hand in hand. What do we mean by works? We keep using that word a lot. Well, the Bible tells us what we mean by works. Jesus told us in John 6, 28 and 29, when he said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he sent. God's work is that we, by faith, embrace the work Jesus did for us on the cross, that I come to that point in time where I admit my sin, I submit to God, and I trust Jesus through his death and his resurrection to be the Savior, leader, and forgiver of my life. After that, I have a changed life. My life doesn't stay the same. That's why it says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. James is teaching us here that the changed life is the evidence that I'm not a counterfeit Christian. Now, hear me. None of us are perfect. We all grow in Christ, different speeds, different degrees. We all are a work in progress. But what he is clearly teaching here, my life has been changed. The changed life is the proof that I'm not a counterfeit Christian. It also reminds us that you and I don't manufacture these works, or the Bible calls them fruit. Fruit or work, same thing. We don't manufacture these inside of us. But when we truly are saved, God fills us with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit produces these works in us. It's not us waking up each day saying, okay, man, I got to work for God. It's just surrendering to God as believers, and the Holy Spirit will produce those works in our life. It's our dependency and discipline going on at the same time. The old cliche really is true. In my life as a follower of Jesus, I am not what I ought to be. I'm not what I want to be. But man, you didn't know me before December 1st of 1981. I'll tell you this, I'm not who I used to be. changed my life. Who is James talking about? What group has dead faith? Again, we need to clarify this. There are basically three groups, and James is only talking about one group. There's the non-religious unbeliever in the world. James is not talking about that. There's the backslidden believer. James is not talking about that. Then there's the religious unbeliever. That's who James is talking about. The non-religious unbeliever is someone who does not know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Their souls are still dead. They're facing the wrath of God. They've never admitted their sin, submitted to God, trusted in Jesus. Now, the non-religious unbeliever, they may believe there is a God, or they may believe there is no God, but the bottom line is they have nothing to do with God. Now, the non-religious unbeliever can be the rebellious, and it's very obvious that they're a non-religious unbeliever. They're the murderer, the scammer, I mean, just evil. But then there's the self-righteous non-religious unbeliever. This is someone who tries to do good things and be a good person. You'd love to have them as a neighbor. They're honest in work. They're a good American citizen, but they have nothing to do with God in their life. My wife and I know a farmer in Bodark, Missouri, who he's one of the greatest patriots for our country I've ever known in my life. His business dealings are really straight, but he told us, I mean, he looked me right in the face and said, I don't know if God exists, but I have no doubt that this guy Jesus never, ever existed. So it can be rebellious or self-righteous, but this is the non-religious unbeliever, do not know Christ as their Savior, have nothing to do with God. That's not who James is talking about. The second group is the backslidden believer, or what we may refer to as the carnal Christian. We know this is true from 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians 3 verse 1, Paul addresses brethren, or the brothers, fellow believers. Then in verse 3, he tells these believers, he says that you're acting carnal or fleshly. He says like mere men. This is the saved person who is living and acting like a lost person. This is a believer in Jesus who is living, their life shows they're living like an unbeliever in Jesus. This is a backslidden believer. This is someone who truly knows Jesus as their Savior, but for a season of life, there's no fruit, no works, because they're living in sin. Now, I will say this. This is a life season, not a lifestyle. There are a lot of Christians who have family, friends we love, and we look at them and say, well, they're just a backslidden believer. Well, I've got to tell you, if it's a lifestyle that habitually, over and over in their life, never have conviction of sin, anything like that, the Bible clearly teaches, I can't judge anyone's heart, but the Bible clearly teaches that person is not a backslidden believer. They've never been saved in the first place. Then there's the third group. James isn't talking about the backslidden believer. He is talking about the non-religious unbeliever. This isn't a carnal Christian. This is the counterfeit Christian. This is someone who will say that they're right with God, who will say that they know Christ, who might think that, who might have religious rituals and traditions in their life, but their life has never changed. They've got the words, but they don't have the works. They have the talk, but they don't have the walk. This is the Superman outfit, but you can't fly. It's not real. It's counterfeit. Jesus taught the exact same thing we're studying in James 2. A lot of people believe, remember James, the half-brother of Jesus? A lot of people believe that the Sermon on the Mount highly influenced the book of James. Jesus taught this exact same truth. He used the word fruits instead of works. In Matthew 7, verses 16 through 21, he says, you will know them by their works or their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or from figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, by their works, you'll know them if it's alive or dead. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And Jesus goes on to say, depart from me to this religious, unbelieving group. He says, depart from me, I never knew you. That's what he's going to say on the day of judgment. This isn't the first time Jesus talked about it. It's not like James said it once, Jesus said it once, that's it. Jesus taught the exact same lesson when he told the true story of the tax gatherer and the Pharisee. Jesus shared this exact same truth in the parables of the sower and the seed and the wheat and the tares. Matter of fact, there was a guy who came to Jesus who believed that God was real. His life was filled with religious tradition and rituals in his life. He had good morals, good manners, all those sort of things. His name was Nicodemus, and Jesus told him, you've got to be born again. James is going to great lengths, the Word of God is going to great lengths to share with us what Jesus shared over and over again. I might process the person of Jesus in my brains. And with my mouth, I might profess Jesus to others. But that doesn't mean I possess him in my life. Processing him in the head, professing him with my mouth, has nothing to do with if I possess him in my life. A counterfeit Christian has an unchanged life. A counterfeit Christian is spiritually dead in their hearts. They're far from God, and their deeds and the daily living of life, regardless of what they say or think, prove the fact they've never been changed. Verse 18, if you want to look at it again, I call it the Missouri verse of the Bible. I call it the Missouri verse because it says, show me. And we know that Missouri is the show me state. In 1899, William Vandiver was a congressman, and he stood in a group setting, and he said, I'm from Missouri, you've got to show me. In other words, that us Missourians are known for having this a devotion to common sense, and we have this stubbornness in us. That's why our state animal is the mule. I mean, come on now. In other words, if you're from Missouri, hey, you can talk to your blue in the face. Oh, yeah, show me. God is saying, you can say it, say it, say it. God says, show me. What does your life show? Because if there's no deeds, then that faith is dead. Let's go on to our second lesson for living. Faith in action, number two, a life that received Jesus will reveal Jesus. A life that's received Jesus will reveal Jesus. James now does a complete switch. He's been talking about those with a dead faith who, whatever they say or think, they are not right with God. They do not know Jesus. Their faith is dead. There's nothing there. And now he says, let me switch that. Let me give you the examples of some living faith. Let me share with you, just, it's not exhaustive, but let me share with you some things that it looks like if you really have saving faith. And the place he starts with is that if you really have faith that's alive, if Jesus really has changed your life, one of the key ways you'll know that is by the works of compassion. You'll have compassion in your life. Now, I got to be careful here. We're looking at verses 15 and 16. This is one of 1,000 examples he could have shared, but it's an important example. If my life's been changed by Jesus, if I have a living faith, I'm going to have compassion for others. And he shares this. He shares, if a brother or sister, he's talking about another Christian, is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warm and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does that profit? Now, James is not teaching us here that we should throw away all of our policies and procedures we have when it comes to benevolence of helping people. You know, sometimes the most unloving thing you can do is make someone a prisoner of your benevolence. It's not a way to help them anyway. He's not teaching it here. Understand what he's teaching here. He says, if a brother or sister, talking about a fellow Christian, is naked and destitute of daily food, and you say, be warmed, think back, picture in your mind this past Wednesday when the wind chill was like negative 365 or something like that. I don't know. Picture a fellow believer who has no shelter and is starving to death. Freezing, no shelter, starving to death. Understand, this is not a fellow church member who's going through a rough spot and could use a shoulder to cry on. This is not a church member or a friend who's just going through a tough time. This is someone in a desperate situation. They're destitute. And the believer, the one who claims Jesus, who claims to says there, they walk up to them and they throw out those great church cliches. God bless you. God will never leave you or forsake you. God bless you and be warm. And they have the ability to do something, but they don't do anything to help him. James, again, we can do dance around these verses all we want. James, what he's teaching is really clear. He's saying, are you kidding me? Because you say you know Jesus, and there's a brother or sister in an absolute desperate situation, and you have the ability to help them, but you say words and there's no actions in your life. He says, you think that kind of faith can save anyone? Now, again, please hear me. Acts of mercy and compassion do not save anyone. Hear this. There are being a humanitarian is vogue in our culture. There are tons of people who have compassion for the poor who are not going to heaven. We don't feed the poor and help the poor so God will accept us. The only way I'm saved is through the compassion, the grace, and goodness of Jesus and his gospel who died on the cross and arose from the grave. You can have mercy and compassion, it doesn't save us. It doesn't mean you are saved. What it is saying, though, one of the evidence that Jesus really has changed your life is you will have compassion in your life. That you and I, the overflow of God's mercy to us will overflow to others. We won't just do it because we've got to do it. We'll do it in mind because of God's glory. We want to share help to share hope. I said that last week. We want to share help to meet a physical need, to share the hope of the greatest need, which is Jesus Christ. If all you and I do is share help and we don't share hope, we haven't helped him. James is teaching us, if your faith does not have compassion that takes action towards fellow believers who are in desperate situations, your faith is dead. It's not the type of faith that saved or saves us. So here's an example of living faith is compassion for the physically and spiritually people who are desperate and destitute. There's no more desperate situation than not have Jesus as your Savior. Then he goes on to a second example and he turns to the Old Testament. Now he says the example of living faith is obedience to the Word of God. And he says, let me tell you about Abraham and Rahab. In Genesis 22, Abraham was told by God to offer his son of promise on the altar. Abraham was getting ready to obey it because he believed God had the power to raise the dead, but God stopped him. It never happened. And God provided a substitutionary lamb to take the place of Abraham's son Isaac. Abraham's faith was declared because of the action that he obeyed God's word. Then you go to Rahab in Joshua chapter 2. She's in this text. Rahab lived in a city called Jericho, and the city of Jericho was filled with the enemies of God, and God's patience and grace came to an end with them, and he was going to destroy Jericho through his people, the nation of Israel. But this woman named Rahab was told, if you put a scarlet thread or a red rope out of your window, when Israel comes to destroy Jericho, you and your family will be spared, you'll be saved. And that's what happened. Rahab and her family was saved from destruction. Now, in both the stories of Abraham and Rahab, both we see a picture of Jesus. God spared Abraham's only son, but God didn't spare his own only son. And that substitutionary lamb that took the place of Isaac is a picture of Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, who took our place. And that red rope, that scarlet thread hanging over the life of Rahab and her family is a picture of the blood of Jesus that flows from cover to cover of the Bible is the only thing that saves us. A second thing we learn is that, remember that James is writing to an audience of Jewish believers, and you cannot have two people light years apart than Abraham and Rahab. Abraham was a respected Jew, a godly man who was a patriarch who lived with God's people. Rahab was a despised Gentile, a wicked, ungodly lady who was a prostitute who lived with God's enemies. But Abraham and Rahab are shown in our text to remind all of us, it doesn't matter who you are or what you've done, God will save anyone who comes to his son, Jesus. But in our context here, it really teaches this. Both Abraham and Rahab have evidence that their faith was alive and not dead because of the action of obeying God's word. So, compassion for people, physically, spiritually, especially our fellow Christians, and obedience to the word of God. None of us do that perfectly. We grow at different rates, different speeds. But I just let word of God speak. These things are in our lives if our life's been changed. I hate getting shocked. Man, I've never met anyone that says, man, I love to stick my finger in a light socket. I can't stand getting shocked. At the zoo in some secure areas, we had electric fences. And man, I hate with a passion getting shocked. The only spark I need in my life is my wife, Donna. And yeah, you wish you'd have thought of it. Do all the alls you want to do. I mean, I even hate static electricity. This time of the year, you drag your feet on the carpet. I'm like hesitant. I'm like scared, man. I like turn my head. I don't even want to touch the doorknob. You say, oh, you big baby. There's nothing big about electrostatic stuff. Yeah, ask the people on the Hindenburg if static electricity is not a big deal or not, all right? Figure that one out for a while. Here's the bottom line. This is what I've discovered, that if I connect with electricity, I do not stay the same. It changes me. James is saying if you really connect with Jesus Christ, you will not stay the same. It will change you. Different degrees, different speeds, sure. But there will be in our lives, only from the compassion of Jesus in us, a sincere compassion for the physically, spiritually broken, destitute, desperate people of this world. And we will have the passion, desire of our life to live our life in obedience to the Word of God. If Jesus, if I've received Him, my life will reveal it. We've got one more lesson for living. It's pretty short. Number three, faith in action. Real faith goes beyond the mind and emotions. Real faith goes beyond the mind and emotions. James chapter 2, verse 19, to me, is one of the most sobering, knee-shaking verses in all the Bible. You believe there is one God, you do well. There are people who believe that God is real. And they'll tell you stories how God spared them from a traffic accident or whatever. They're even monotheistic. They believe there's one true God. We're going to a country that believes there's 300 million gods. So there are people who believe they believe there is one monotheistic true God, and there's rituals and traditions with that God. The Bible says you do well, but then they talk about pulling the rug out from under someone. It says, but guess what? Even the demons believe. And they tremble. Do you know that demons have faith? Demons have an intellectual faith. Demons believe that God is real. Demons believe that God is all powerful. Demons believe that God's the creator of everything. Demons believe the facts of the Bible. In a weird way, it breaks my heart, but in a weird way, almost just cracks me up. Here we are, these little, frail, finite people. And oh, man, we can be Mr. and Miss Big Shorts. We can, all of our pride and our arrogance, and we're so philosophical, and we can walk up and go, yeah, I'm an atheist. I don't believe that God's real. Demons are supernatural. We can't even understand what they can do. There's not one single demon that's an atheist. Every demon believes that God's real. So there's this intellectual thing that I believe God's real. And look, demons have emotions about God. It says right there they tremble. That word tremble means terror. It means the hair is standing back up on your head. James is absolutely, I tell you, it's hard. He doesn't pull any punches. It's just right in our face. James says that just having an intellectual belief that God is real and having emotions about God when you cried over the poor or you sing a song and you go, you know, whatever. Just having this emotional response to God and having this intellect that God is real. He says that there's no demons in heaven. Demons have that. Demons have never submitted to God. Demons live their own way. Demons live in rebellion against God. They've never submitted their life to Christ. And it's hard to hear, but in our world today, if someone has an intellectual, emotional faith in Jesus Christ, they have a demonic, dead faith. Because it takes more than just the mind. It takes more than just the emotions. What it is it's the will. No deacon, or see, I did it this one too. Hang on. No demon. Man, I'm going to hear about that. No demon, in a good way, in a fun way, not in a bad way, in a fun way, but no demon has ever surrendered their will to God. They live in rebellion. And that's why Romans 10:13 says, whosoever will call on the name of the Lord can be saved. Salvation is totally from God, 100%, in God's sovereignty through Jesus. And how the sovereignty of God and the fact that He allows us to willfully choose or refuse Him is a mystery I've never figured out. It's a mystery like the Trinity. It's a mystery like the Incarnation. If you've got it all figured out, I'm proud of you. Keep it to yourself. I don't want to hear it. Because you've got more wisdom than the greatest scholars for the last hundreds and hundreds of years. There's a mystery to God. He's a big God. But I know this, that in my mind, I can hear the facts of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that my sins separate me from Him and that Jesus rose from the dead and He's alive today. And I can believe that He is the way, the truth, and the life. And I can be stirred as Jesus calls us to himself and convicts me of the sin in my life. And I believe it's at that moment in the great sovereignty of God, he allows me in my will to surrender my will to him or to live in rebellion against him. He allows me to say yes or no, to say, God, I admit my sin, I submit to God, and I trust Jesus to receive his free gift of eternal life. See, James is hitting hard here about religious people who think they're right with God, but they're not. And that's the difference between religion and the gospel. Religion is about self. This is alive and well in St. Louis. Religion is about self. You work to please God and provide salvation for yourself and your glory. Some of you are here today possibly because it's all about you. And you think that if you come here, God's going to be pleased and he's going to let you in heaven one of these days because of the good things you're attempting to do. You really are your own savior. The gospel, which is the good news of Jesus Christ, the good news of God in Jesus, his death, burial, and resurrection. The gospel, it's not about self, it's about the Savior. The gospel is about that Jesus' work on the cross is what pleases God and provides the only way of salvation for God's glory. It's not the works I do to be right with God. It's the works that Jesus did for me. And then through the gospel, the saved life will absolutely show it. So, is your faith flying? I promise you the Holy Spirit's going to let you know and let me know. When it comes to eternity, are you dead or alive? Anytime a message like this, we all can doubt our assurance. Anytime I look at me, I can doubt my assurance. Don't look at you. Look to Jesus and the cross and let the Holy Spirit speak to you about your life and my life. Does it show it? Are you saved? Are you sure? Why would you not settle it? This is exactly what God wants us to do. This is biblical what we're doing. 1 John 5:13, Jesus said, the reason I gave you the Bible is I want you to know you have eternal life. God doesn't want you to draw your last breath on your deathbed and say, man, I hope I'm in. He wants us to know. How can I have a passion for other people to know Jesus if I'm not for sure if I even have it? He wants us to know. Look at 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. I don't examine you. You don't examine me. Don't examine anyone else, but let the Holy Spirit examine you today. Examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you unless, of course, you fail the test? So here's the test. Just some test questions. Was there a time in your life you responded to the grace and gospel of Jesus, renouncing sin and embracing Christ as your Savior? Number two, do you have the inner witness of the Holy Spirit that matches the external work that he's doing through you in the world? Number three, does your life today, now today, show a commitment to Jesus as the leader of your life? Number four, do you really desire to worship God and walk with Jesus, or is it really not a big deal for you to do without it? I mean, you're cool to come and worship and walk with Jesus, but if it doesn't happen, I'm good. Let me say it again. Do you desire to worship God and walk with Jesus, or is it really not a big deal for you if you have to do without it? Does your life show obedience to God's word expressed in compassion to others? Do you have a passion to pray, to read the word, to gather with God's people in his church, to bring God glory, to see those who don't know Christ come to know Christ? Is there a before and after? Is your attitude, your values, your goals, your actions, are they the same as they've always been? Or were you this one person in your values, your goals, your actions? And now after Jesus, none of us are perfect. We all grow at different rates. But man, there's been a change in your life. Is there a before and after as Jesus changed your life? I promise you, the Bible says God resists the proud. If you have pride right now, then we're done because God resists the proud. You're never going to respond to Jesus. I hate that. I hope he gives you another shot because your blood's not on my hands. But if you're willing to submit right now and say, God, I've taken this test, the Holy Spirit will show you. Not me, not emotions. The Holy Spirit will show you right now if you're right with him or not right with him. He promises that. When I was 28 years old, I got the chicken pox. And the first thing I did when I got the chicken pox, had him bad, as I gave him to my three-year-old son, Dustin. Thanks, Dad, you know. It was horrible. I counted on this part of my chest, I shared before, I counted 40 just right here. I mean, top of my head, face, hands, arms, they were like all over me. I had it horribly, almost was hospitalized. I remember Donna drove me to the doctor's office, and I had this hood on, and I didn't want to even look people in the face. It was, my face was just full of chicken pox. And I remember looking up towards the counter, and there was a woman sitting right there reading a magazine. She looked at me, and her honest emotional reaction was, oh, my. Why do we make things so hard? You know, remember, show me common sense. You know how I know I had chicken pox? I didn't have to say it. I have to go around and say, yep, I'm a chicken pox kind of guy. I've got chicken pox. Yeah, I'm saying. It didn't matter to me if you thought I had chicken pox or not. I didn't have to think about it. I'm thinking I got chicken pox. We make it, you know how I know I had chicken pox? Because they popped up all over my body for the world to see. Has Jesus Christ, his life, popped up all over you? Let's don't make this so hard. Are your values and dreams and the action of your life, has Jesus changed you? Who right now today, live stream, radio, in this room, who right now today would say, right now, God, right now, Jesus, I will trust you? Who right this moment, right now today, instead of being more concerned what people may think about you, have a greater concern for what God knows about you or about me, who right now would say, Jesus, right now today, I want to make you the Savior, the leader, the forgiver of my life. I want to sell it once and for all. Who right now, this very moment, because there's no easy believism, there's no raise your hand, say a prayer, go on and do your deal. But we approach God, we call upon his name. Who right now, not with empty words, but who right now is willing to humble yourself and pray a heartfelt prayer to God to save your soul. Would you bow your heads with me? Right now, in your own words, call upon his name. If you're struggling for words, not empty words, not religious ritual words, you can make this prayer your own. You can simply pray this. Pray it with me in your heart. If right now you want to trust Jesus, you can say, Dear Jesus, I know that I failed, that I'm flawed, I've disobeyed, I'm a sinner. I admit that. I own it. I believe in your love. Jesus, you died for me to pay the price for my sins. And you are alive today. And right now, I admit my sin. I submit to you, God. And Jesus, I trust you. I come to you and call upon your name in faith for the free gift of eternal life. Jesus, be the Savior, the leader, the forgiver of my life. Lord, I want to thank you that you've taken your word, those of us who have a living faith, to remind us that we can face the issues of life through your power. Thank you for your grace and for a living faith. God, my heart breaks for someone in this room who knows that they have a dead faith, and in their proud arrogance, they refuse to submit to you. God, please, I beg, in your grace, would you give them another chance? Would you give them another day? And Lord, for those in this room, maybe you've been connected to this church for a long time, maybe the first time here. Lord, maybe they've never understood this, Lord Jesus. Maybe this is the first time they just know they needed to settle this. for anyone who came to you today, your word says you will in no way cast them out. And God, I pray that even now, the first step of coming to you would not be shame, but would be, I'm willing to show it. I'm willing to say it and show it. We'll give you all the glory, dear Lord. For it's in Jesus' name I pray, amen. I'm going to ask you to stand, please.